And as you find your way to your seats, if you'll bring out your copy of the New Testament Scriptures and turn to Acts chapter 9, we're in part 2 of Total Life Transformation. I found it very difficult to avoid abiding by the Lord's leading, not to spend enough time that needs to be spent on this. This is a very crucial event that we have here. What we have before us is perhaps the greatest conversion ever in the Apostle Paul. And so we would take our time to look at what this total transformation looks like, that we can glean for ourselves, as Paul encourages us in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 5, to examine ourselves to see if, in fact, we're in the faith. That's a good exercise to look into, isn't it? We want to be certain. There isn't a greater question than where your destiny lies, and it's only through Christ and reconciliation with God the Father, through Him, that you will be, in fact, converted and find an eternal place in glory with Him. So we want to take the time that we need. We'll look at chapter 9 and review verse 10 through 19 as we finish this two-part series together, Total Life Transformation. Let's read, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Father, we, as always, need your help. We acknowledge our moment-by-moment dependency upon you to understand anything, any given situation, anything we read, anything we hear. And it's impossible for us unless we are willing to put it through the grid of your word that is alive and powerful and actively speaking to us. And it is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And so you, O Lord, are the sole source of truth, you whose name is truth. You are the way, the truth, the life. And so, Lord, if we would have life, and then have it more abundantly, we would listen to you. But we need you, O Lord. We need the Spirit that dwells in those of us who are, in fact, saved, those of us who have reconciled with God for our sin through Jesus Christ, our willing sacrifice. We need that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in us, O Lord. So do your work. Help us understand and come to a greater knowledge, a deeper understanding of this issue of conversion, this issue of salvation. How is it that a man is saved? Because one thing is certain. We would be the greatest of deniers if we were to deny that there is something very, very wrong with this world and inherently wrong in us who dwell here. May we listen carefully to what your word says. Show us, O Lord, lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this dramatic conversion of this Pharisee, this Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish Roman citizen who sought letters. He pursued to get letters of hate and persecution and prosecution that he might prosecute Christians. And he became Paul the Apostle through his conversion, who would write love letters filled with hope and comfort and faith to people he now calls brothers. So either this man is in the Greek existemi, in other words, completely out of his mind, or something big has happened. And for those of us who believe in the Holy Scriptures, that this is in fact truth, this is true history, this is a true person in real time who is being quite radically transformed from the hate-filled religious legalist that he was to this disseminator of the gospel, from church persecutor to church planter, and himself going from persecutor to persecuted. Because soon you'll see, as we move on in the text next week and following, immediately after he's converted and begins to make that known publicly, what do you think they want to do to him, his old running buddies? You know, have a talk with him? They want to kill him. This says it in a couple different places. But we'll get there soon enough. So he goes from law to love, if you want to put it in a more, even more succinct way. All about the law, the letter of the law, obeying the law, and you're blaspheming, is what his accusation was against those who are of the way. The way, of course, of Christ. To love. Because it's actually love that came. Love not only showed up in the same sort of context I'm in, that is as a human being, but in that context lived a life I had no capacity nor desire, mind you, to live. Why? Why? When we understand that, we get from the first L word to the second L word. It was for love's sake, because that's, folks, that's who he is. He came because he's rich in mercy. He came because great is his love by which he made us alive in Christ. It is by grace you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that not of yourself. It's not through works. It's a gift of God, because otherwise you fallen human beings would boast. And that's what we prefer. So we hang on to our understanding of our own sort of self-imposed system of religion and ethics and rules and regulations, because the last thing we want to be is set free. What's that like? That means it sounds like I'm going to be out of control. I'm going to have to live a life that I really don't want to. Thank you very much. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. He wants you to be set free. Those who are free in Jesus Christ are free what? Indeed. In every way, set free. Tetelestai. It is finished. I've done it all. I go back to the Father and Mary Magdalene at that tomb, him seeing her and she seeing him, him revealing himself. This is the now risen Messiah, and saying, go back to my brothers. He's calling them his brothers now. I go to my Father and their Father, he said, making sure they understand the family implications there. You are now in the adopted family of Jesus Christ for all time. You bring nothing to that. Nothing. You live by faith in him. You trust in him alone. So there's two irrefutable facts that we can take comfort in. We'll look at these briefly, because we've covered them more extensively before. First of all, but these two bear reminder. First of all, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We had to remind ourselves of that this morning, didn't we? Yeah. Leadership, gathering to pray. God is sovereign. Praise the Lord, God is sovereign. And immediately you're set free. You're set free. God understands all these things. So having been the one who transformed him, that is Christ, Jesus now gives a pretty good summary statement of who this new creation of his is. Verse 15 and 16. He is a chosen instrument of mine. This is sovereignty, folks. I chose him. When? Before the foundation of the world, he was mine. To carry my name before the Gentiles, this is what he will do, see? To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Oh, so that's what it's going to be about. Mm-hmm. So Saul, now Paul, is yet another of Christ's chosen disciples, now apostle, right? As Jesus had said, speaking of this issue of sovereignty in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you. And whoever he chooses, he has an appointment for, is going to be a very important thing that we're going to look at this morning. He doesn't just save you so you can go, oh, that's awesome, I'm saved, I'm going to be going to heaven. Now, back to how I want to live. You have an appointment here on earth, my friends, a divine appointment in all of its glorious detail, every facet of it being filled out by you, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to the practicals of that at the end, my lists and things that I like to give you so that you could see what that looks like. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So that's what we have to figure out. That's what Paul will figure out. That's what he'll be shown. This man was completely, entirely transformed. And it's important to look at this, take the time to look at this transformation, because he pretty much owns the second half of the book of Acts. That is all these things Jesus is talking about here that I've appointed him to do and suffer and so on and so forth, even telling his testimony two more times in chapter 22 and 26. Peter and John pretty much capture the first 12 chapters, but from then on, verse chapter 13 and following, when Paul begins to go out with Barnabas, Silas, and starts to plant churches, and from then on to the end of Acts, it's his. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament letters, 13 of the 23 epistles that are outside of the four Gospels. That's a majority. This is an important conversion here, very important. We can't imagine Christianity without the Apostle Paul. Could probably do without a few of the other characters, but not Paul. There's a very important reason Jesus showed up in a great light to convert him. So when Paul was reflecting on God's sovereign choice of this, he wrote to the Galatian churches. This is one of the earliest of the Pauline epistles. And so he wrote in Galatians 1, 15 to 16, right at the outset of the letter, he who had set me apart from before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So who reveals Jesus Christ to those that he calls? That same Jesus Christ. He reveals himself to the people that he calls. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So see, he's getting exactly what Jesus is saying to Ananias that he's going to be appointed for. It's being fulfilled. Spot on. Every detail. Every moment of it. Every joy. Every pain. Every tear, every place, wanting to go one place, being turned away. Can't go to Asia. Nope, whoop, oh, the Holy Spirit turned me away. I'm going this way. What do we do when things get turned around on us? Well, now's a pretty good time to find out, wouldn't you say? I've never been so disoriented in my life. goodness. I asked Barbara about 10 minutes ago when, I don't know what point it was even in the service. The preparation? Oh, yeah, the preparation, the time of quiet preparation. I nudged her and I said, what's next? You got it. Well, there's going to be a song. Oh, thank you. Oh, good. I'm ready to sing. After that, okay, now I go up, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, go up there. Y'all need to be grateful for Barbara Mann. Thank you, brother. Paul writes his own description of the new creation that he had become in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 14, when he said, the grace of the Lord overflowed for me. That's how he knew how sinful he was, remember? It poured out, even when you might cry out and say, but there still can't be more. I'm still so wretched. I still have so much that's not right in me that I see. Can there be more? And he pours out more and more. Go ahead, test me. See if my grace is exhaustible. It's not. It's infinite. It's that grace that will go on into eternity, covering your sins. I will forever be your mediator. He gets that. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Second, of the two irrefutable truths that bring us comfort, is the fact that he's immutable. God is immutable, and that basically means that he does not change, like ever. He's exactly the same. Because we actually have the mistaken idea that some of the ways we act or don't act can change his love for us or his approval of us. Let me ask you a question, because I'm trying to work through this myself at times. If you're standing with the righteous garment of Jesus Christ on, what part of you is unapproved of? Can you really, think of it this way, can you really improve on your standing in Christ? When you stand with Christ as your mediator, as your advocate, having been freely given, imputed is the word, imputed to your account his full righteousness. You can't. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He remains exactly the same. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Praise the Lord. So from all eternity past to the present to eternity future, forever and always, God remains the same. See how comforting that is, or it should be, to just even hear that? Everything else in our world, especially now, is changing. It's constantly changing. The experts are constantly changing. It's like everything's like trying to nail jello to a tree, right? You're trying to get a hold of some kind of truth that you can rest in and take comfort in. Why do you suppose it is that God has us in a situation where we can't depend on anything anybody says? He wants us to depend on him, especially American Christians, because we just surround ourselves with so many comfort things, so much prosperity. I mean, it's a blessed nation. We have so much, but can that become problematic in our hearts? Yes. Why? Because we're still fallen. We're grateful for these things, but when we cross a line, and God is so long-suffering, isn't he? And it takes some time, but after some time, over a while, when all of that is immediately stripped away, we're shutting everything down. All you people are staying home. You're not going to do anything. Oh, that's terrifying. It shouldn't be. That's why I keep writing to you about fear. It shouldn't be. Let him strip it all away. What do we have left? Our beloved Jesus Christ. There all along, sovereign as always, and never changing. We just need to hear this again, don't we? Man, on the other hand, is always changing, aren't we? So we're always changing. Everything changes, morphs. We couldn't remain the same if we tried. We're always changing. So God's up to something with all of this. In his fallen state, as I said, man senses that there is something very fundamentally wrong with this world and inherently wrong in him. And so people set out, as I mentioned last week, different ways to try to, and they strive to make improvements. I shared a couple of things with you, trying to moving here, doing this, getting this job, getting that job, getting into this relationship, getting away from this relationship. These things will improve my life. That job, if he goes, boy, if it's that situation, if I can get that promotion, whew. We need to understand that true satisfaction, any contentment that's going to be long-lasting or meaningful in any kind of a way, is going to come the way it has finally come to this rabid rabbi. This indefatigable, inexhaustible, hate-filled Pharisee. He couldn't possibly have known a moment's rest because he was always climbing. Tell me that you've never thought at any time in your life, if I just get to this point. Things will be better. The problem is, here's the big problem with that. All those things are external, and our problem is what? Internal. It's a problem of the heart. So the change that must occur is an internal work in the heart that can only come from Christ. Only Jesus can perform it. He's the only one. And when he changes it, like Saul to Paul, you are a completely different person, a total transformation. Jesus said that to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, didn't he? Verse 3, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, unless I descend down like I did for Saul, and I enter into your heart, your life, and make it alive, you remain dead in your trespasses and sins." From verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead, and then suddenly in verse 4, we're made alive. You see, that's our gospel. That's sovereignty. That's the love of God. We hear his voice, and we say, "I remember this day. Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" "I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. For 33 years? Oh boy." So unless that happens, I don't care how many different places I move or live or what I do or wear or talk, eat, drink, whatever relationship, doesn't matter. I'll always have this sense of insatiability. Something's not satisfied. Something's not filled. Something's not quite right. Some of the most miserable, right, lonely people are rich people who in their last moments of life confess that I had all of this money, all of these, this industry that I built, and I'm lonely, I'm unhappy, and I just don't think that I quite reached. Who was it, Rockefeller, who said, how much more money do you need? And he said, "Oh, just another dollar." Yeah, isn't that it? Gee whiz, this is scary stuff because it can happen to any one of us, no matter what your station in life is. Remember when Peter wrote in Acts 4, 11 and 12, this Jesus is the stone which, and he could be speaking to Saul here, right? He probably was. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, you are supposed to be the builders of showing us through this Jewish religion who God is. You the builders, but you rejected him and he became the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby man must be saved. Let that sink in. They hate this statement. They hate it. Christ rejecters, those that have a problem with Christ. They hate that. If you stuck with it long enough, they'd have the same murder in their hearts that they have for Paul now, and that they had for Peter, that they had for Stephen, that they had for Jesus, if they could, they would kill you. And they already have in their hearts. You Christians, you're so exclusive. You think you have the only way? No, I don't. He does. He's the one that said it. But if you feel like killing him, it's too late. They already did that. And guess what? He's alive. And if you're in him, you will live too. If you don't, you will face that same God. And there's a place in your heart of hearts that knows that. That knows that there's a God. That knows there's something offensive and terribly wrong with you. Can you even spend a moment with your thoughts and justify them and be vindicated? No, you can't. That's the introduction. There's 4 points here that are definite signs of a truly transformed life. Let's go to them. First of all, when we look at what happened with Saul, when we look at every true Christian conversion story that's actually legit, that's actually genuine, you'll see these 4 things for sure. I gave you some last week. This is our final attempt with this particular passage, and we're going to move on. First of all, a daily ongoing communion with God. That's having a hunger to hear from him. Where do you hear from him? Right here in the Bible. Hunger for the word and for prayer. That's you talking to him to give him the praises and petitions that you want. There's a line of communication that's been opened up. It's, tell me, especially you nurses, if I'm wrong here, because I'm like a 50s baby, so this may have changed, but when babies were being born, the nurses would give their bottom a little slap. Why? So they would cry out and breathe. In a sense, they're brought into a whole new life, aren't they? They had everything coming to them by some kind of tethered cord. Sorry if I'm wrong on some of this. You can correct me later. Or if I'm freaking you out with this. Anyway, it used to be, right, a little slap on the butt and to get them to cry. That's Paul. He's newly born into a whole world with oxygen when that light shone and he gets slapped down to the ground. And this light shows. And what does he do? He cries out. And immediately, for 3 days, he doesn't stop praying. Praying is the only assurance that Jesus gave Ananias that this guy was legit. It's all he gave him. But he did that out of his grace because he loves Ananias. And Ananias was a little bit nervous, wouldn't you say? A little apprehensive about, you want me to go talk to who? Yeah, and you know what? He's praying. There is no such thing as a non-praying true believer or one that has to be cajoled or coaxed into it, as I said last time. He's praying. I have a couple of extended quotations from J.C. Ryle's favorite of mine. If you do not have or haven't had access to his book on holiness, you're really missing out. That's his classic. It's the longest running book that he's put out that has never been out of print. It's fantastic. J.I. Packer does the foreword and writes quite a bit in it, actually. It's fantastic when it comes to our pursuit of holiness. 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, if you're interested, but he was a solid, even though Anglican, a solid evangelical. Here's what he writes in a little book. It's wonderful. I thought about maybe getting a bunch of these for the church because they're just these booklets. Do You Pray? A Question for Everybody is the name of this little booklet. Listen to what he says, though. This is why I want you to hear this. Now, hang on. It's a little bit of longer excerpt, but it's important. Each child of God is alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality to their faith, they pray. Just as the very first sign of life in a new baby is the act of breathing, we said last week that Prayer should be like breathing to the Christian. They're brought into a new life. They're reborn. They're slapped on the butt, you could say, so to speak. They cry out to God and they begin to breathe, and they do not stop or their life is over with. Or if they never did start to breathe, they were never saved in the first place. He goes on. So the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. One of the most common marks of all who trust in God is to pray. Or as the Bible puts it, cry to him day and night. Luke 18:7. The Holy Spirit makes us new creatures and adopts us into God's family, and he leads us to cry out to him, Abba, Father. When the Lord Jesus gives us life, he gives us a voice and a tongue and says to us, do not be silent anymore. I've opened up the communications, we would say. Talk to me. Why would you not? You're so overwhelmed by your love and your gratitude. What would hold you back from like being in a constant, steady, conscious state of prayer all the time? Raul goes on, God does not have any silent children. That is because when someone becomes a child of God, it is part of our new nature to pray, just as it is part of a newborn baby's nature to cry. God's children see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. They cannot do anything else to help themselves. They must pray. End quote. So, having little or no desire to pray is a clear indication that somebody does not know the Lord. Okay, it just is. That's how fundamental this is. That's why it's the first in a list of only four that show true transformation. You are a praying people. One more from Ryle. Not praying is a clear proof that someone is not yet a true Christian. He or she cannot really feel his or her sins. They cannot love God. They cannot feel themselves to be in debt to Christ. They cannot long after holiness. They cannot desire heaven. They cannot yet have been born again. They cannot yet have been made a new creature. The first act of faith will be to speak to God. He just showed up in person, after all, and saved your life. A person cannot possibly live without breathing, nor can they possibly believe without praying. With that in mind, please do not be surprised if you hear your church leaders talking a lot about the importance of prayer. I'm sorry, I never mention it around here. The reason is we want to be sure that you pray. I don't want you afraid. I don't want you bitter. I want you connected to him. I want you to be assured and comforted by a loving father. You may have incredibly sound doctrine and you may love the Bible, but it is quite possible for this to be nothing more than head knowledge. Your love for the church and other Christians, listen to this one. Your love for the church and other Christians may be especially warm, but that could just be love for a particular subculture. What do I call that? Who's with me? So there you go. Thank you for those who are on top of this. Yes. It's nothing more than a social club. I love the people there. I love going. That may be good if all the rest is true, that you're in constant communion with the Lord who saved you, that you know Jesus Christ personally. Because it's not about a religion, as we're so fond of saying, but is that true with us? It's a social club mentality, he's saying. Finally, from Ryle, the vital question is whether you are actually acquainted with the throne of grace, whether you can speak to God as well as speak about him, end quote. So Ananias must have been tremendously encouraged, wouldn't you say, when he finds out that Saul is humbly praying instead of viciously praying, with an E, upon the people of God. This has got to be encouraging for him because it makes him legit in his eyes. The one thing that does, that's the one thing Jesus gave to assure Ananias, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And then he uses that one two-letter word, go. Go. Paul features some form of the word pray, praise, pray, prayer, praying 46 times in 11 of his 13 epistles. 46 times. Secondly, the second definite sign of a truly transformed life is an unquestioning and unfading desire to serve. Ever meet a saint like this? You ask them to do something, they're on it. Sometimes you don't even have to ask, right? They're already doing it. They, without question, I thought so-and-so was going to take care of that. Really? Do you have all the stuff I need to get it done? Okay, so you really need me, huh? I mean, that's just so not a true believer. And it's unfading. They're always like that. They're always like that. They just serve. They serve. They serve. Many of them don't even have to be asked. There's a need. They think, I can do that. And they do it. And there's people like that in this church, and it's so refreshing. But that's a clear sign that they're not in this for accolades or to be well thought of. Those can be wrong motives for sure, but they're not. They, without question, they're there. Without anybody even noticing, they're taking care of whatever it is. They're going to see so-and-so to help with such and such, or they're over at the church doing this and that. Keeps this place going. This Ananias, verse 10, when the Lord called out, what did he say? Oh boy, maybe he's talking to another Ananias. Because my life is pretty comfortable right now. You know, I finally got the internet. I got Facebook. I'm busy. Isn't it interesting that the Lord has us in a situation right now that where that's not a legit excuse? Oh, I'm way too busy. I'm covered up, man. Yeah. Prayer, Spurgeon said, is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. Isn't that wonderful? I think I had that before, number two. Yeah, I didn't mention it, though. Yeah, isn't that a great statement, though? So Ananias in point number two is saying, here I am. It's reminiscent of Abraham, isn't it? And the young boy Samuel, when he was a young prophet. Samuel, Samuel. Maybe it was his youth, I don't know, but he struggled with whether God was actually talking to him, right? Wait a second. Eli. Eli finally had to say, look, he's talking to you. Will you go? Same language. Ananias demonstrated two important Christian virtues. Faithfulness and fearlessness. Faithfulness because he speaks up and says, here I am. The Lord says, go. And even though he has, wouldn't you have some apprehensions? You're talking about Saul of Tarsus? He knew that he had letters. Somehow the word got back to Damascus. Watch yourself. This rabid rabbi's coming. And he went anyway. That's a true Christian. Faithful and fearless. Paul himself, after learning who Jesus was, asked, the first question he asked, after he knows who Jesus is, he's converted, the first question he asks is, what shall I do, Lord? It's kind of like the anti-Peter question at the end of John's gospel, right? Where Peter says, hey, what about this guy? It's the opposite of that. Hey, what is that to you, Peter? The role of servant would in fact define the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He begins some of his epistles this way. The first thing he writes at the opening of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Or to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 5. He says, this is how one should regard us. Because remember what they were doing with Paul and Silas, thinking that it's they thought they were two Greek gods. Remember that? And they're like, no, we're just men. You remember that. So he's got to correct that kind of stuff. So he's saying, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In verse 5, your servants for Christ's sake. Where did he get that from? Why is that so fundamental to these fundamental four definite signs? Why do you suppose? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says again, I have made myself a servant to all. There's something important here, obviously. He corrected them in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? And then he answers his own question so they would understand. Servants through whom you believed. Servants, that's who we are. We commune with God in prayer, daily, ongoing, moment-by-moment dependency upon the Father who sought us, the Savior who bought us, and we realize that that one that died to make this happen was serving when he did it, because he himself is fundamentally, essentially, the essence of him is a servant. Paul's motive for service, he says in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, if that's what you thought, that's why I'm doing this, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ anymore. If there were any other motive for why I'm doing what I'm doing, I'm no longer a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of whom? Me. Yeah. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2, verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Listen to Romans 15 on this point as we finish point number 2. Romans 15, 8 to 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Why? To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, to do the entire redemptive plan, the whole, to save all, even his own people that got it wrong. That's the point fundamentally that Stephen was trying to make, wasn't it? What was given to the patriarch has been woefully abused, misunderstood. Jesus became a servant to show God's truthfulness, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I glorify him. I bless God. I am so grateful for the fact that me, a worthless, wretched, wicked Gentile, is in the plan and family of God. Aren't you? It's absolutely remarkable if we allow ourselves to think about it. Number 3, the third definite sign, so daily ongoing communion with God and an unquestioning, unfading desire to serve. And the third sign is an indwelling by and filled with the Holy Spirit. Two different things, right? If you are in fact saved, you do have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to run around to try to find him, try to go to get him, like some folks do. It's interesting. I heard someone say recently, because of all this COVID-19 and all of the sickness and death, where are the charismatics? Where are the healers when we need them most? Went on to say that Bethel Church, large, healing, charismatic church, they had to shut down for COVID-19. See any conundrum there? any sort of conflict with their theology? Why'd you have to shut down? I got an idea. Heal each one as they come in. And then let's all go out and heal everyone else. Hopefully this is going to bring an end to a lot of nonsense. Because everything that isn't truth, true to the Christian faith and practice, is stripped away right now. And that's God's winnowing. As I said at the very beginning in the email to you, this is God's winnowing time. Because that's another sign. It's not one of the four, but it's another sign. Those who really belong to Him will persevere. Those who persevere to the end will be saved, Jesus said. So, listen to Romans. There's a number of verses we could look at on this regard, but if a person is truly saved, here's Romans 8 and verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you belong to Him, you have the Holy Spirit. So that's another sign. That's a definite sign. If you belong to Him, you are indwelled by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is something that you and I have to give attention to. As Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, be being kept filled with the Spirit. Because there is, in fact, ways that we can get that wrong. So the Holy Spirit is the power that compels Spirit-filled Christians to act. If He's in you, you are moving in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, as Galatians 5:16 says, walking by the Spirit so that you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, right? The poet George Herbert wrote, he that hath love in his breast hath spurs in his side. So you're going to move if the Holy Spirit actually is in you. So if I'm not moving anything, accomplishing anything for the kingdom's sake, even knowing that the Bible says that I'm saved for the purpose, Ephesians 2:10, for the purpose, I'm His workmanship, His poema, for the purpose of good works. He's got a plan. I remember what He said. I appointed Him, as Jesus said it to Ananias. He is a chosen vessel with an appointment. He's going to do things. He doesn't just put the Holy Spirit in you so that you can feel good about being saved. There's things for you to do. There's people that need to know Him. So Christians who are doing little to nothing on behalf of the Spirit are not being kept filled with the Spirit. If they truly are a Christian, but they're still not doing much of anything with regard to kingdom work, what are you actually doing then with regard to the Spirit? You're quenching Him. You're quenching the Spirit. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is talking about. If I work against the purposes of the Holy Spirit that came into me, the Spirit of the living Christ, I saved you in particular, you with your context for a specific work to be done, and I resist that, life is going to go hard for me. It's because the Spirit's being quenched. It's pouring water on that fire. Because I'm denying the purpose for which He sent me, or saved me, excuse me. So, if they're quenching the Spirit, their lives lack power. And sadly, there's no fruit for the kingdom there. The result is they look more like unbelievers than they do reborn, Spirit-filled believers. So this is the first time, verse 13, that the word saints is used with reference to believers. It comes from the word for holy or sanctified, set apart, hagios, which literally means the set apart ones. You have been set apart for something. So if you're saved, you're set apart for something. We see that in the testimony of Paul's transition, of his transformation, of his conversion. There's a specific purpose, and it's the same for you and I. Jesus himself said in John 15, 19, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. He chose us out of the world. That's that hagios term. I set you apart, what? For my purposes. I'm putting my spirit in you, and he's going to move through you. You yield to him. That's a truly transformed life. 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, the world that you've been taken out of, that Jesus said. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God. That's coordinating. That's yielding to the Spirit and what he would have you do as your appointment in salvation. So it's whoever does the will of God abides forever. So transformed Christians should think differently, look differently, talk differently, act differently than the rest of the world, shouldn't they? They should look different. Okay? So here I'm going to give you a practical list. Okay? So I'm going to try another approach, in other words, via lists to get you to see the difference. And each one of us have to take a hard look at this list. Each one of these words that remain in contrast, because after all, total transformation is a study in contrasts, right? If we haven't seen that with Paul, we've seen nothing. He is it's a contrast of lives, and it should be for every believer. Here's what I mean by that. These are drawn from Scripture, these descriptives for what a Christian, a truly transformed Christian, looks like over against sort of what its opposite would be. And I spent some time on these words. So think carefully about them. First of all, a truly transformed Christian is joyful. That's over against worrisome. Second, a truly transformed Christian is thankful over against ungrateful. Third, a truly transformed Christian is peaceful, not panicky, not unnerved, jittery. There's a peace abiding in them. Four, a truly transformed believer is loving over against uncharitable. Someone who has no compassion, not showing very much sympathy for other people, and once seeing that sympathy, you know, mercy is observing somebody's difficult situation. Grace is doing something about it. And when we don't do those things, that's what being uncharitable is. We see all of the public right now, our culture, responding to these wonderful men and women who are sacrificing themselves, really, and their families by putting them at risk, by serving in the hospitals with this COVID issue, right? That's how we should be all the time, right? Pouring ourselves out, looking for somebody who's suffering and having compassion for it. That's mercy. And grace is giving them favor that they may not necessarily, they might be opposed to you. They might be fighting against you, but you know what they need and you help them anyway, even though your hand might get bit. Yes? Five, a truly transformed Christian is giving versus selfish. Clinging and collecting and hoarding for myself. Building and making bigger barns for me. They give and give and give and give, right? The temporary resources that we've been entrusted with as a stewardship issue from the Lord. Time, energy, money, and possessions, right? Temp. They belong to who? The Lord. Oh, we say that, but then we go, wait a second. Especially now. Is this not being challenged now? Of course it is. I might lose my job. Or I did lose my job. So we don't give of ourselves. But what happens is we kind of all together shut down, or we can. We kind of shrivel up. And so we don't even give of ourselves, of our time or anything. We're disoriented. And so we don't do anything. How does that happen for a true believer? This is our moment. This is our hour. Where are we? If we're MIA, that's tragic. Content instead of greedy. Patient instead of irritable. Impatient people are always irritable about something that's not happening quick enough, or they're not doing it your way, or whatever. Kind versus harsh. Gentle versus pushy. This is about the fourth or fifth word down the line. When I got to pushy, I'm like, that's actually what it is, I think. And that's a word that every one of us can understand, right? 10, faithful as opposed to unreliable. Some that are really not faithful. They're not reliable. You just end up not calling upon them anymore, which is sad. They're not reliable. That shouldn't be the Christian. 11, self-controlled instead of unrestrained, indulging in whatever. All of these things are being tested right now. Every single one. 12, forgiving as opposed to being obstinate, stubborn, inflexible. In other words, they don't deserve it. Oh, thank you, God. Aren't you glad that God was forgiving with you and not obstinate? And 13, finally on this list, humble as opposed to prideful. So that's a list. Look at that list. This is all being tested right now in the middle of this pandemic, in the middle of this economic crisis, people losing their jobs, wondering what's next. Will these be descriptives that suit me or you? There are some things that do not change in a transformation as we're wrapping up. I'm going to go through them quickly. Context. I mean, your ethnicity doesn't change. Your gender doesn't change. Your age is what it is. Your family of origin, where you came from, the culture. So those are all things, just realize, that God uses. Use these lists for counseling, too. Counseling yourself first and other people. There's another category that doesn't necessarily change: abilities. Some people have certain physical abilities for things. Some people have certain mental abilities, intellectual abilities. Maybe they have gone to school for certain things or whatever. Those don't have to be totally transformed. No, he uses those as he has appointments for you. Third, talents. Some people are talented in mathematics. I don't get those people, but they're out there. They have mental abilities that other people don't have. Insights, things like that. They're just quick with things. They're mechanical. They're good with their hands. Some people have those abilities, right? Those talents, rather. Musical, you know, they've studied as a musician, they've practiced as a musician. I remember when I had given the gospel to a concert level flautist, played the flute, and out in Southern California, long time ago. And the first question he had for me is, should I quit playing the flute? He thought that was virtuous. Like somebody's writing in to Paul from the Corinthian letter, right? Should I get divorced? Is that more spiritual? Or should I get married? Is that more spiritual? Stay as you are. God's using those things. He's using those things. Experiences, number 4. You had to work really hard at something. He'll use that. Or there's trials you went through that are unique to you that he'll use. And travels. You've been to different places that give you different abilities. He takes all that into account, every bit of it. Why? Because he's the one who established your context. Every bit of it, every line of it, every moment of it, every day of it. 5, personality types. Some people are independent, self-starters, decisive. There's different personality types. Those don't necessarily change. See the list before that, right? Those are heart issues. Those are issues that we need to address. Attitudinal issues, ways in which we conduct ourselves in a relationship. It's a different list. Those things need to be transformed. They need to find themselves on the left side of the column instead of not so much on the right side of the column, right? Finally, resources. Some people have greater resources or different kinds of resources that other people don't have that fit perfectly for what God is calling them to do. Possessions, finances, connections. They might have connections with some people. I can make that happen because I know so-and-so at such-and-such, and we can get that done. Bam! That doesn't have to change. You don't have to ignore that. You don't have to think that that's less spiritual. That's part of his context. This is his world. Your life is his life. He's called you to something. He's appointed you. He'll use those things. But that first list, he expects you to give attention to that. And this is the time to do it. If you're not going to do it during a deadly pandemic, I'm afraid you never will. And I don't want to have to say that. I don't know that you ever will. What does he have to do next? Here's my final point, 4. The definite sign for a truly transformed life is love for fellow Christians. When I see Christians fighting and arguing and fussing or talking slanderously about each other, gossiping about each other behind their backs, I'm thinking, what part of this did you miss? We're to be loving. What does that look like? Just 4 things. Love and appreciation for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You love them and you appreciate them. I think of how much I appreciate those of you who do things for the body of Christ, for all of us. I mean, if you haven't found it in your heart yet to thank, to find gratitude for Jim Stritzinger, for trying to improve all of our health when many don't even respond to his emails. And does he quit? No. I'm going hiking with you tomorrow, brother, Lord willing. So is Barbara. Can't wait to go. Was there ever a more important time for you and I to look after our health? That's what he's trying to do. Can anybody match Jackie Franklin's heart for the nursery? How about the Miller's heart for this church? How about Marsh Escobar? Man, if that doesn't humble you, she still does all that financial work for the church, even though she's going through what she's going through. We love her, don't we? I've prayed nearly every single day for her, and I know you have too. We love her and we appreciate her. And every one of you that Charles Busby and all the work he not only puts in on the music team, but what he's doing technologically to make this message go out to the body of Christ. Why? Because he loves the body of Christ. He loves this family. We can't do the stuff that he does, so he does it. You could go right on down the line, everybody in this church. And we love each other and we appreciate each other for the things that we do here. Oh, Doc Wooten? Oh, I know it. Doc Wooten. Got a little dicey when you were building the chimney up there, my friend. Or painting back here. Why? Why does he do that? Why would his wife get excited about decorating this place? They love the body of Christ. Why would Joe, as tired as he is, come in to play the bongos or whatever they're called? Talk to him sometime. That's a talented man. The things that he does. Just the little factual things about history that he knows. He's a very interesting, very talented, gifted man. And we appreciate that, don't we? How about Neil for finally getting up with the talents that he has to join this team? And Charles with his patience, just kindly and gently gnawing away at you, right? How about Josh Coleman? I mean, you go around the room. I don't want to miss anybody, but gee whiz, you guys. I love you guys. I watch what you do, you know, whether you serve on the finance committee or whatever you're doing. That's a sign. That's a sign because 1 John's clear about that. I'll finish with a couple verses from there and we'll close. But secondly, it's a readiness, obviously, to help fellow Christians. I'm ready to help. You're ready to help. Third, it's a desire to be with other believers. Some Christians, they don't really even want to, they'll moan about being with other Christians. Every time he sent out an email, I'm pointing at Strintz, about a hike, I'm like, man, would I love to go on that. Because I would be not only with the people that I love, but doing something that Barbara and I would just love to do, get out and go for a hike. And so pray that nothing comes up because we want to go tomorrow. I hope you do too. He continues to try to help us and our health. And that this is a time where we need to give that our undivided attention. Four, there's a joy and satisfaction, isn't there, in serving alongside your fellow believers? Jackie, how about you and the ladies? Or do you pretty much complain about how miserable it is serving with those? Not at all. You love them. I know you do. I know you do. And they love you too, dear. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is the body of Christ functioning the way it was called to. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. I've lived life with you. I've served your every need. John 15:12 or 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That needs to define us. That's the truly transformed person. I'll give you something from Tertullian and Augustine, and we'll pray. Tertullian said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. End quote. And Augustine wrote, love is the fulfillment of all our works. There is the goal. That is why we run. We run toward it. And once we reach it, in it, we shall find rest. It's not wearisome, is it? It's actually restful to serve in the body of Christ. And how glorious is it that we're in ongoing communication with the living God who saved us? Remarkable, just remarkable. All of these, indwelt by the Spirit, unquestioning, unfading service, desire to serve and love for the Christians. That should be us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Your word is inexhaustible, literally, in terms of showing us exactly what a transformed life looks like. We want to look like you. Help us, Lord. We read our reading assignments. We pray our prayers. We make our lists. But, Lord, we need you to change us. Help us, O Lord, because these descriptions bring joy to our heart. This is who we want to be, that we want to be useful to you, and that we might have the countenance, Jesus Christ, ourselves, especially at a time such as this. We ask this, that you would be glorified in it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.